Well, today we're returning to our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 1 to 18 in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll dive into our text. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the history that we have of your faithfulness. Thank you for 12 years of just a testimony of your good grace in the life of our church. And specifically, Lord, I thank you for the past 5 years that we've had here in the Purple Building. I thank you for all the different ways that you've moved and spoken to us and changed lives here. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And Lord, as we turn to the study of your word, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. You haven't been the deist God who created and then just kind of walked away, not really caring about all this. But you created us, and then you, in a very powerful, sovereign, and personal way, have remained with us, including this very personal thing of communicating your word to us. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is not this mystery that we can't understand, but it's plain. It's literal. We can read it and understand it so that we can know the ways that we're supposed to go. And so, Lord, thank you that we don't have to look inside of ourselves for truth, but it's outside of us that you have communicated it down to us, that we know how we can be right with you. We know what's wrong. We know the solution to what's wrong. We know where we're going. And so, Lord, I thank you just for the good grace of your word today. And so, Spirit, come and work in tandem with your word. Give us eyes to see, convict us, encourage us, and transform us today. It's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to warn you from the outset that we're going to talk about money today. And worse than talking about money, we're going to talk about money in the church. And I can only imagine how awkward and uncomfortable you feel right now. But I want to encourage you that I actually feel more awkward and more uncomfortable than you do today, because like you, I don't really like talking about money. And probably like you, I really don't like talking about money in church. I had a friend say one time that people get weird when we need to talk about money in church. I think he's right. I think things get pretty weird when we start talking about money in church. But we have to talk about money in church because the Bible talks about money in church. And specifically, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 18, talks about money in church. So we need to push through the awkwardness. We need to push through the uncomfortableness. We need to push through the weirdness in order to get to a really important point. There's some real gospel at the end of this passage. So be encouraged that there's an end to this discussion on money and rights and entitlements. And what I mean by that is there is an end to this sermon that is coming for you, and there's also an end to this passage. But also what I mean by end is that there's a purpose to this. There's a purpose, and it's a beautiful gospel purpose in this passage about talking about money and church. If you're new with us, we're in the middle of a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've said that the book is divided into two parts. And the first key part addresses the driving reason on why Paul wrote this letter. The driving reason is there was division in the church. And so he calls the church to unity through the first six chapters. Starting in chapter 7, we step into the second main section of the book. In this second main section of the book, what he's doing is he's answering questions that they have asked him. They've written him letters asking him questions to really some complex ethical issues that they're dealing with. And the main principle that he gives to answering all these questions is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So in all these complex situations, at the end of the day, strive to do what you're doing for the glory of God. In chapter 7, he talked about marriage and singleness and divorce. He taught us that we're to live sacrificial marriages If we're single, we're to live self-controlled single lives. He called us to live out our calling. He called us to live for eternity. He called for us to live free of anxiety. And if you weren't with us last week, in chapter 8, we saw that he deals with this issue of food sacrificed to idols. What are we supposed to do with that? It was another one of these complex ethical issues. And what he called them to was, he first called them to by giving them knowledge. He began with the knowledge of idols aren't real, they're non-entities. They only have power if we give them power. And so he talked about that we have freedom to eat that food because they're not real. But based on that knowledge, that really wasn't the main point of 1 Corinthians 8. Really what 1 Corinthians 8 is saying, okay, you might have that knowledge, but really what you're supposed to do is make sure you love and even love sacrificially the weaker brother, even if you have that knowledge. So he called us to sacrificially love. And the way we're to sacrificially love is that we're to give up our rights. We might have rights and entitlements, and in that case, eating food sacrificed to idols, but we're to sacrifice those rights for the building up of the weaker brother. As he steps into chapter 9, he's still talking about this issue of sacrificing rights. You see, Paul was an apostle, and he's going to talk about the rights or the entitlements that he has about being an apostle. So he's going to explain his rights. But then he's going to get to really where he wants to go with that. It's not about just understanding rights. It's about what are we supposed to do with those rights. And once again, he calls us to sacrifice our rights. And that's really gets to the good news in verse 15, where he talks about what we gain from sacrificing our rights. So first, let's understand our rights. And then let's be willing to sacrifice our rights and ultimately celebrate what we gain from sacrificing our rights. Let's walk through the first 14 verses. We're going to look at some principles, and then we're actually going to walk through these 14 verses again and look about how and see how they bridge to the contemporary church, and then we'll get to verse 15. But start with understanding your rights. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Again, in chapter 9, he's talking about being an apostle. And he's going to make the point that he has rights or he has entitlements, if you will, related to this office of being an apostle. That raises the question, okay, what is an apostle? Well, we don't have to go far from this passage to understand what he means here, because he asks a couple of questions here that help us understand what an apostle is. The first question, the rhetorical question that he asks is, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" In Acts chapter 9, Paul saw Jesus himself. The ascended Jesus appeared to Paul. It was this miraculous event. And in Acts chapter 9, what that account does is it validates that Paul is an apostle. Apostles needed to be commissioned to the office by Jesus himself. But second, he asks another question there in verse 1. He says, "Are not you my workmanship in the Lord?" This gets to the functional role of what apostles were to do. They were commissioned by Jesus, and then they had this functional role of establishing the church doctrinally. So we have so much of the Word of God because God spoke using the apostles. And so they established the church doctrinally, carried along by the Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. But they also established the church locally through church planting. So all the apostles, they went out, established the church doctrinally through the Word of God, but then they also planted churches. And so what Paul is talking about here, about them being his workmanship, is they become a seal validating his apostolic office because he planted the church and the church is continuing on. And so it's evidence of the fact that he's an apostle. Now, all this raises another question. Are there still apostles today? Now, I strongly believe that New Testament office of an apostle, that was a unique office in order to establish the New Testament church. In other words, no, there's not apostles today. And let me walk back through the reasoning here. Are there people today who are directly commissioned by Jesus himself to be an apostle? The answer to that is no. Are there people today that are still like adding to the canon these doctrinal truths in order to establish the church? The answer to that is also emphatically no. And so if someone is doing that, if you're in a scare quote church and you have a pastor doing that, you need to run. You're in a cult. That doesn't happen today. The canon is closed. But do we still have people planting churches today? Yes, we do. And also, do we have people who are not like planting a church, but are planting multiple churches? Because that's what Paul does, right? Like Paul starts a church planting movement. Like Paul doesn't plant a church. He's a serial church planter. He's planting churches all over the place. And even better than that, he's raising up leaders who then go plant churches all over the place. So are there people today that start church planting movements? Yes, there are. Let me reference one of them. Maybe the best person I've ever seen do this, at least effectively. And let me share his example, because he's an example of why we shouldn't call somebody an apostle today. Mark Driscoll, in my opinion, is the best person in my lifetime of ministry that has effectively launched a church planting movement. But if you know the rise and fall of Mars Hill, then you know that Mark Driscoll is incredibly gifted. But his character, it didn't keep pace with his gifting. I think that's a fair way to describe Mark Driscoll. And hear me, to be frank, there's a lot that I admire about Mark Driscoll. However, I've also seen Driscoll hold to some really unhinged, strange views. And I've also seen Driscoll really do some unhinged, strange things. I've seen some of his behaviors just be ungodly and strange. And so I think Driscoll is a great example. If we gave him the title of an apostle, even though he was maybe effective at planting multiple churches, it would confuse all these categories where people would think that everything that he says, including all this weird stuff, is from the Lord. He's a glaring example of why we don't call people apostles today. This was a unique period in the life of the church where God gave us this office, but we don't have apostles today. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, it established that Paul was an apostle. And now he's going to talk about his rights. He's going to talk about his entitlements. Look at 3 to 7. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So as an apostle, Paul lays out three rights, three entitlements that he has. The first one is that he has the right to eat food sacrificed to idols. He has the right to eat and drink. He doesn't have the right to the sin of gluttony. He doesn't have the right to the sin of drunkenness. But he does, based upon that previous passage in chapter 8, he has the right to eat food sacrificed to idols. Second, he has the right to get married to a believing wife. This is where Pastor Daniel and Pastor Colin, amen. Cue the amen here. He has the right as an apostle, as a church leader, to marry a believing wife. And third, he has a right to earn a living from ministry. These are the entitlements he has as an apostle. And this third entitlement, to earn a living from the gospel ministry, this is where he wants to go next. He wants to talk about his right to receive financial support for his ministry. So he's going to support this claim that apostles have a right to earn their living from their ministry. Look at verse 8 to 12. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, Do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul cites Deuteronomy 25:4 to make this simple point, that people have the right to reap the benefits of their labors. That's the point of the Deuteronomy 25:4 citation. And similar to what Paul does in Romans 15 and verse 27, he links spiritual benefits to material benefits. Do you see the link that he's making there? So what is true of the natural world, oxen, it's true of the spiritual world, apostles. Do you see the link that he's making? And as a result, apostles had the right to receive financial support for their ministry, just like an ox, just like a plowman, just like a thresher, had the right to receive material gain for their labors. Now, however, Paul began to tease out where he's going next. And so even though he had the right to receive this financial support, notice what he says in verse 12, that he did not make use of this right. This is where he's going to go next. But before we chase that idea, I want you to notice one more thing, that what Paul does next is he begins to broaden this principle out. He begins to broaden it beyond just apostles. Look at 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So in order to support his case that apostles had the right to receive financial support for their spiritual labors, what he does is he references another category of religious workers in the temple. And so he points to them and he says, okay, just like these temple workers who were doing this spiritual work, just like they receive physical provisions for their spiritual work, so should apostles and others who proclaim the gospel, they should be provided physical provisions for their spiritual work. So in essence, what he does is he broadens it out, not just him talking about apostles, but he starts talking about the validity of even temple workers receiving this support. He's broadening it out. And so I think this becomes then the bridge of how we can apply it today. Because he's broadening it out, I think we can apply it to local church pastors and local church ministers. Now, I want to circle back to that point in a moment, but for now, I just wanted us to kind of walk through these first 14 verses, and I've wanted us to just trace the reasoning about these rights. Paul's explaining that he has rights as an apostle. He's explaining that one of those rights is that he should receive or can receive financial support for his gospel ministry. So a good takeaway from these first 14 verses is just understand your rights. So if you're an apostle, you should understand your rights. But where he's going to, where he concludes is okay, understand your rights, not so that you can claim them, but understand these rights so that you can give them away, so that you can sacrifice them. Before we go on to the third point, I want to walk back through these 14 verses. And I want us to apply these principles to the contemporary church. And I want you to see this call to be willing to sacrifice your rights. Go back to verse 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Again, Paul's talking about his rights as an apostle. He compares them later to rights that temple workers have. And as he explained, he's talking about those in verse 14 who are proclaiming the gospel. So he's broadened these rights from apostles to religious workers. And that's our bridge to talking about these contemporary religious workers who have the ministry of proclaiming the gospel. And that's where this becomes really relevant for the contemporary church. But all he's saying here is he wants us to understand these rights, and then we now need to apply these rights to pastors and church leaders today. For example, look again at 3-7. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Those three things that are listed there, are those only applied to apostles? Is he strictly talking about the apostolic ministry, but doesn't it apply to others? Let me ask it this way. Would we read this passage and think that only apostles have the right to eat or drink? Is it only the apostles who have the right to take a believing wife? Of course not. Pastors and church leaders have the freedom and the right to eat and drink, not to gluttony, not to drunkenness, but church leaders today have that right. Church leaders today have that right to marry a believing spouse. This speaks, I think, directly against the Roman Catholic approach that priests should never get married. This speaks to the church leaders today have the right to get married if they feel led. Let's keep going in verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this gift, but we have endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Friends, this is the point of the sermon where it's about to get really awkward. Talking about money is tough. Talking about money in church is really difficult because there's all these traps that we need to avoid. And I think the principle of this text is that it's appropriate for church leaders to receive financial support for their spiritual work, the proclaiming of the gospel, as it says there. So just like the ox, just like the plowman, just like the thresher, that's just like the temple worker, just like the apostle, it's appropriate for a church to pay staff people. However, again, there's some traps to discuss here. The first trap is I strongly, strongly believe that someone should not go into ministry in order to get rich. Money should not be what compels someone into ministry. Money should not be the motivator. There's a really, and I'm going to label it evil. There's a real evil corner of the charismatic movement that talks about a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. And in that movement, there's a lot of people who've disqualified themselves by abuses related to money and wealth. And I've also encountered a number of people in ministry who seem to be pursuing maybe the best salary package and not pursuing their calling from the Lord. So we need to avoid the trap of a pastor trying to get rich from ministry. Second, though, I also strongly believe that churches should be generous and treat their staff members fairly. No one should be trying to get rich from ministry. But on the other side, a church should not take advantage of their staff and try to keep them impoverished in the name of ministry. And I've seen a lot of churches and a lot of church leaders take advantage of pastors, take advantage of their families who are just trying to faithfully live out their calling and serve the local church. I've seen a lot of what we would call a church hurt from people who maybe were married to a pastor or were a child of a pastor, and they were harmed because as they look back, the church didn't treat their pastor, father, or husband fairly. They didn't take care of the family. Thanks to a number of our elders and trustees over the years, we have really tried hard, especially the last 5 years, of understanding fair compensation for our staff members. And if that sounds like a boring discussion that we've had, it is, but it's been a very important conversation that our leaders have had. And like you, I'm sure this is true of you, I care deeply for our staff. And shame on us if 10 years down the line, there's a child of a staff member who looks back at their time at Redeemer Church and has church hurt or hates the church for how Redeemer Church poorly treated their father or their parents. Shame on us if that's the case. We should be known as a generous church. However, I want us to do that wisely and with integrity. I'm proud of the fact that through your generous giving and through the hard work of our elders and our trustees, we're at a place now of paying our staff members fairly. That's how I describe how we take care of our staff. I think we treat them fairly. And I want you to hear, please hear this, that I believe that we're compensating our staff, including myself, fairly. And I think that's to our credit. I'm very proud of that. I'm very proud of the work our elders and trustees have done on that. And I also want you to hear this. I want you to hear that every single one of our staff members, they could do the same job that they're doing in this church. They could do that same job at another church and make more money. And I want you to hear that because I want you to understand that we don't like money whip people to get them here. And in fact, we have allowed our staff members to do side hustles for 12 years so that they can fulfill the ministry, their first ministry to their family, while at the same time fulfilling their calling to Redeemer Church. And I say all that to say, to make this point, that our staff members are here convictionally. They're here convictionally in order to serve you. They're not motivated by money. They're not here for the money. Now, I know that it's difficult, and I know it's weird to talk about money in church, but I'm thankful for our leaders. They've done the hard work of making wise decisions, hard decisions, in order to help us operate with both integrity, but also to operate generously. I'm also thankful for staff members that care for their families. I'm thankful for staff members who in turn also care for our church family. I'm watching our staff serve sacrificially. And I pray you're thankful for them for that. Let me make one more point from verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. These are the rights, the entitlements, of someone who is faithfully serving on a church staff. Paul needed to understand his rights. I think church leaders today ought to understand their rights. But the thrust of this passage is ultimately not about ensuring fair pay. That's not the point of 1 Corinthians 9, right? What's the point of 1 Corinthians 9? The point of 1 Corinthians 9 is to give away fair pay. It's to sacrifice fair pay. I've wanted you to hear that we've done the hard work to pay our staff fairly. I think we're operating with integrity. I also think we're operating with generosity. And I also want you to hear that they could go other places and make more money doing the same job they do here. And none of us are doing what we're doing for the money. We're not motivated by money. This staff serves sacrificially. And again, I do pray that you're thankful for them. However, I also want to challenge our staff today. If you're one of our staff members, or if you're one of our staff members, I want you to check your heart today. Like, would you sacrifice pay if it was best for the church? Would you remain faithful to your calling, even if it meant we couldn't pay you? Would you be willing to be a tent maker, a bivocational minister, if that's what it took? And hear me, this is a very personal passage for me, because week in and week out, I get to assess and coach church planters. And basically all of them now, they're basically all bivocational church planters now. Like I'm watching families make really hard decisions, working full-time, both of them working full-time, so that they can then go plant this church. Bivocational, church planting, tent making pastors, they're my heroes, for the record. So be willing to to sacrifice your rights. But why? This is where the good news comes. Look at 15 to 18. We're to sacrifice in order to proclaim the free gospel freely. That's the why. Look at 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Did you notice something subtle in these verses? Did you notice that he switches to the first person? This becomes really personal for Paul. And here's the personal point that he wants to make. He's explained that he has this right for financial provision, but the really personal point that he wants to make is that money isn't motivating him. That's not why he's doing this. Freely proclaiming the free gospel, that's his ground for boasting. Do you see that? That's his reward. That's his blessing. And likewise, brothers, material reward for your labors, that cannot be what compels you to proclaim the gospel. If that's your heart, then you're not proclaiming the free gospel freely. If that's what compels you, that's what motivates you, if that's what drives you, you're doing it wrong. If money is your motivator, then that's going to be your reward. And you might say, wait a second, why is that so bad? Because there's something better out there. He's saying there's something better than money out there. He would rather boast in other things. He would rather gain other things. And so if that's our motivation, then that's all we get. That's the mud pie. But there's these greater rewards that are out there. If your motivation is proclaiming the free gospel freely, then you're going to gain the blessing of integrity. If your motivation is to proclaim the free gospel freely, then you're going to gain the blessing of gospel fruit. If your motivation is to proclaim the free gospel freely, brother, you're going to gain eternal reward. That's why 1 Corinthians 9 forces us to do a little bit of a heart check. If we're not willing to sacrifice our rights, even our rights to earn from our labor, then we're not proclaiming the free gospel freely. We might gain the blessing of a paycheck, but we're going to miss out on greater rewards. Sacrifice. That's the measure of your motivation. Like if you're compelled to do ministry for the paycheck, you're missing out on this greater reward. And so the question becomes, are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to give something up for your calling? Then if that's the case, then a glorious blessing awaits. Sacrifice to proclaim the free gospel freely. Friends, this passage is meant to be a little bit of a heart check. Like, what's your motivation to proclaim the free gospel of grace? Is it financial reward? Is it to be esteemed by others? Is it personal ambition? Is it some sort of weird, deep psychological need for significance? Like check your heart today. What are you willing to sacrifice in order to proclaim the free gospel of grace? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to sacrifice financially? Are you willing to sacrifice your reputation? Are you willing to sacrifice the world's view of success? Are you willing to sacrifice perceptions of significance? I know we've all seen pretty shocking and shameful examples of pastors who are clearly in it for the money. Okay, you know the videos, you know the names, you know who they are. You know those ministries that buy planes to, you know, take people around. You've seen these videos of pastors driving luxury cars and constantly fleecing the sheep for more money. However, by God's grace, I know a lot more pastors that are just slugging it out, that they're sacrificially proclaiming the gospel. I know all sorts of brothers who are just doing side hustles to make it. I've got a brother who's got this this mobile coffee thing that he just takes around to events, and he makes coffee and serves at different events. And you know what it's not about? It's not about serving coffee. It's about giving him an opportunity to share the gospel. Really what it's about is to bring in a little extra cash so he can stay there and continue planting the church. I know another guy over in Plano, he's got an insurance business. And you know what his heartbeat is not? The insurance business. His heartbeat is using the insurance business in order to fund this church plant that he's planting over in Plano. I've got a buddy over in Little Elm. He's got this side business. But that's not his passion. He's doing the side business in order to fund the church plant that they're trying to plant over there. I know a brother who pastored a couple of churches, and he always worked construction. He was always doing like cabinetry and some different things, and those churches treated him poorly. And his family, his kids, they just have some scars as a result of it. But you know what he was doing there? He was just trying to faithfully fulfill his calling. I'm sure you've seen the excesses, but I'm telling you, the excesses are not the norm. And I say that specifically to the guy who is all institutional religion is blah, blah, blah. Slow your roll. Just stop if you're there. Because I've got a longer list of brothers who are just laying it all on the line. This longer list of brothers and sisters who are sacrificing all, just like Paul, so that they can faithfully proclaim the free gospel freely. And if that's you today, reward awaits, brothers and sisters. Reward awaits for you. And if that's you today, consider the blessings. Consider the blessings that come from the sacrifice. Joy in what you lose in order to freely proclaim the free gospel. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus did. Amen? And listen, as you look at this passage, Paul is holding himself up as an exemplar, as this example, this model of how to do it. But it's really not about Paul. We're not really just supposed to follow Paul. We're actually supposed to follow Jesus. And Jesus sacrificed all in order to offer you grace freely. It wasn't free for him. It cost him something. It cost him everything. He sacrificed everything so that you could experience the good news of the gospel. He gave up everything in order to offer it to you freely. The gospel is free because Jesus sacrificed in order to offer it to you freely. That's the end of entitlements. The end of entitlements is sacrificing our rights. The end of entitlements is to freely proclaim the free gospel. And that is just like Jesus did it. Father God, may that be true of us. Lord, I pray for all of us on our staff today that we would, including myself, that we would do just a little bit of a heart check today. That we would look at Paul, that we would look at you, and that we would be willing to sacrifice it all to proclaim the gospel. That we'd be willing to give it all up. May that be true of us. And Lord, I thank you for the generosity of the members of this church. I thank you for the hard work, especially the last 5 years, that elders and trustees have done to just really get us to this place where we're paying staff members fairly. We're taking care of them. And Lord, I also thank you that our staff members are willing to sacrificially serve here. They're not clocking in and clocking out. They're bringing energy to this. They're sacrificing to be here. And I pray that they would know the esteem that we have for them. Lord, in the end, I pray that we would see your sacrifice as glorious. That we would understand that the cross cost you everything. And I pray that we would receive that free gospel freely today. It's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen.